song? Well, let me just sing. You talk about quenching the spirit. Well, you know, you can tell that obviously I'm not a prophet, that I wore a stupid Hawaiian shirt on a cold night in Dallas. Woo! I'm going to start bringing two shirts, one long sleeve and one flowery. So I'd like to finish chapter 7 tonight. I think I can do that. It's the last section on Melchizedek. Much of this discussion we have gone over, so this light, not a whole lot of new stuff, but the author continues this because he knows it's going to cause problem with Jewish believers. Remember back where he says, I wish you were more mature that I could discuss this with you, back in chapter 5:11, and they just couldn't receive it. So he is just going on and on about Melchizedek. Now I want to remind you this, and here's the big hair pull. Was Melchizedek an eternal person? You know, last week we talked about the theories of who he was. Was he the pre-existent Christ? Or was he some... I think not. I think he was a Canaanite priest king who had a mother and father, but because of the brief time he's mentioned, only a few verses in Genesis 14, his mother and father aren't mentioned. He's not Jewish and he just comes and goes. He becomes the opportunity for rabbinical interpretation to find a priest that's superior to Levi, to Aaron's family. And I think it's rabbinical. So you're saying, is this metaphorical more than literal? That is what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying. And I'm not sure Paul would ever make this kind of connection, but the author of Hebrews does. Now follow with me. In verse 11, there's an if. Now if. This is another second class conditional sentence. Now these conditions are really important. There are four Greek sentences that are marked by the English if. And they are not opinions. This is not, I think it is. These are textual markers. I mean, there is a grammatical form for each of these. And each one of them has a very precise implication. And I want to say again to you, grammar does not affect a major doctrine. But grammar fine-tunes truth to help us understand exactly what the author is intending. So this is the way it should be understood. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, which it is not, there would what further need would there be for another priest to arise, which there is. Now, do you see how this runs? So we make a false statement to emphasize another statement. And that's what this is, okay? Now, perfection. What are we talking about perfection here? Now, this is one of those... There are many words that are in this compound group. This is the word telos, and it means complete, to the end, full, mature. What are we saying now? If there was perfection in the Levitical priesthood, if the priest could bring people to God in salvation and holiness, there wouldn't be a need for another priesthood. The problem is, the Levitical priest could not bring people to holiness, could not bring people to God. Why? Because the law was faulty? No. Because humans are faulty. Levitical priests were faulty, fallen instruments of God. And it means they could not perform the task they were given. That's what we're talking about here. So I've added a little note to my note. You may want to add it to yours. Here it refers to an adequate and effective representative or intercessor. A priest represents sinful man before a holy God. Now, in this context, it may be a priest intercedes by offering sacrifice for a sinner before a holy God. Well, Jesus is going to offer a sacrifice, and Jesus is going to intercede for us far better than any Levitical priest could. Now, that's the play the author is going to develop through here. So, once we see the big picture, then we can come back to the detail. And some of the details through here, I must admit to you, I just do not understand them because it doesn't fit my understanding of scriptures. I don't know any scripture that would back up some of the things that are said in here. So what we're using is rabbinical traditions of the first century. Okay? Rabbis made a whole lot of statements. I don't know if you ever have read the Talmud. I bought that thing one time. It cost me over $500, 38 volumes, Sansino Talmud. And after I read it a few times, I gave it to the library. I mean, it was folklore and implications on words that had no scriptural basis. You would be shocked at what the Talmud taught. And there's always groups of rabbis that disagree, and it's a mess. Well, not that we don't have a mess, but it's a mess too. Through the Levitical priesthood, parenthesis, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. Now, tell me what that means. Well, again, I'm not sure what it means that on the basis of it, Levitical priesthood, the people received the law. Now, here's the options. Are we talking about Moses of the tribe of Levi receiving the Ten Commandments and passing them on? Is this an Exodus 20 allusion? Or is this the Levites and priests being the group that were to teach other Israelites the law? So is it Moses, a Levite, or is it the Levites and priests who that was their job to teach as well as do the sacrifices? You know, the Levites could not serve in the temple. They were spread out all over the land. And one of the tithes goes to local Levites. They were the teachers of the law. They're the ones that interpreted Ezra's sermon on that day to the people. So I'm not sure exactly what that parenthesis means here. And in verse 12, I'm sorry, I just can't lock this down more for you. A change of law also. And what are we saying when we say when you change priests, you change laws? Now, I must admit to you, that's not just real clear and real evident to me. I assume, you know how dangerous that is. I assume we're talking about Old Covenant, New Covenant, because that is what the book is all about. A comparison of Moses with a comparison of Jesus, right? So if we're talking about a change of priesthood, maybe we're talking about the sacrificial system of Israel and all of its stuff versus a new priest with a once and for all sacrifice that's far superior to the blood of bulls and goats. I would assume it's another contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But exactly what it means, I'm sorry, I don't know. Verse 13, from which no one has officiated at the altar. Now, what we're talking about here, no king ever offered a sacrifice. The one who did got leprosy, right? Uzziah. He offered a sacrifice and got in trouble. Saul offered a sacrifice and got in trouble. Priests are supposed to offer sacrifices. Kings are not. And whenever kings do it, they get in trouble. Well, now, what are we saying about Jesus? He is from the royal. First of all, he's from the tribe that the Messiah will come from. Genesis 49:10. He is from the family that the kings come from. David and his line. He shouldn't be a sacrificer. And yet he is. Now, this is the hair pull for Jewish people. So, no one who ever officiated an altar was from the royal line of David, except this Melchizedekian priesthood, which we know as the Messiah. So there's a uniqueness here. Our Lord was descended from Judah, okay? And, of course, that's that Genesis 49. And I would even add here, the other places it really becomes obvious is not only Genesis 49, about Shiloh, till the scepter will not depart between his feet until Shiloh comes. And then the 2 Samuel 7. Now, 2 Samuel 7 is a promise to David that there'll always be a descendant of his on the throne. Now, those are the two biggies. And, of course, Jesus fits both of those, thank goodness. In verse 15, now look at your text for a minute. And this is clear still. If another priest arises, this is a first-class conditional sentence. Assumed to be true for the author's purposes. There is another priest that has come. You hear what he's saying? It's not the second class. It's false. It's the affirmation that it's true. A new priest has come. A new priest of the Melchizedek line. A new priest that is superior to the old priest. And now we're going to get into how is that new priest superior? Well, first of all, verse 16, not on the basis of law of physical requirement. The Melchizedek priesthood of Christ is not related to who Christ's mother was. What tribe is Christ from? That's not what it's related on. What is it related to? These priests are in great numbers and they regularly die, right? Levitical priests die and are replaced by their children. The Melchizedek priest never dies. He is priest forever. Now, where do they get that? Psalm 110, 4b, where the word forever is used. He is priest forever. And where is that coming from? Genesis 14, where his parents are not listed. It doesn't ever say he died because he's just a little cameo appearance. He's there. Abraham ties to him. Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and we never hear about him again. So from that little cameo, these rabbis are saying, see, he lived forever. He was a Canaanite priest forever. And so that is the midrash that they're building on here. An indestructible life. Now again, that's that deal. No parents. Psalm 110, 4b, he is a priest forever. That's what we're playing on, and we're going to play on it, that little word at 110, Psalm 110, 4, all the way through the rest of chapter 7. For it was attested of him. Now this is a quote from the Septuagint, and I want to remind you again, I hope you hear me on this. If you get the Masoretic Hebrew text, and it's available in English, by the way, interlineared, and you get the Septuagint, which is also available in English, and if you read those together, you're going to be shocked how different they are. And sometime in things like Jeremiah, they are one-third of the whole text different. Jeremiah has a third more than the Masoretic text does. That's quite a difference. The early church used the Masoretic text. It was the Bible for the early church. So many times, I remember earlier in Hebrews where it said, lesser than the angels, and that's the Septuagint, but it should be a little less than God. It's the word Elohim. So all I want to say is this. Heaven does not depend on a translation. All translations have strengths and weaknesses. The truth of the gospel is so easily communicated in so many texts that the details here and there really do not affect the gospel. Please do not get hung up on a detail, a controversy about this or that. This week has been a busy week for me. I was in Lone Star, Texas during a senior adult conference on Thursday. I was in West Monroe doing a Bible study on Romans Friday and Saturday, then drove here. And somebody on Saturday said to me, now this place says in the Ark there's the Ten Commandments, and this place says there's the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod, and the jar of manna. Which one's right? Well, I didn't look in the Ark. I don't know which one's right. And by the way, neither one of those are completely right, because what else is in there is the Ten Commandments broken. Remember? Moses put the broken Ten Commandments in there too. But you see, really, 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 who cares? That's not the issue of the gospel. The issue is God's commandments are covered by the blood that's put on the lid, and God dwells between the wings of the cherub. Now that's significant theology. What's in there? Pay your nickel, take your text. I mean, it's just not that big a deal. Was it on a cushion? What was the jar like? Was the lid permanently sealed? I mean, get over it. I should know. Did the rod continue to bud over the... I don't know. I don't care. Now, the word setting aside, look at verse 17 in my notes. And notice how this... And the reason I put all these different translations, and by the way, they're from different translation theories, word for word and dynamic equivalent. And the reason I do it is to show you the semantic field, is what we call it, or the number of options that a Greek root can mean in a given context. When you go to a Webster's English Dictionary and you look up a word like love, and under that is numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and under 1, A, B, C. What those are, that's how this English word can be used in certain contexts, right? And there's many possible usages. So look at this. That's why comparing translations is very helpful. This is where the Amplified Bible would be helpful. Now, it's not a good study Bible, because what it does, it puts every possible meaning in the text. And Jesus said, da 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 da. Jesus didn't say all that. That's all the things he could have said, right? So this is meant to do that. So notice, it could mean set aside, and that's how what that fits best. It could mean annulled, abolished. It also could mean paid in full. So as you look at this text, you say to yourself, here are the three possible main meanings of this word. Which one fits the author's intent best in context? Now that's the question we have to ask over and over. And I would submit to you that the New American Standard is good. I do not think it's totally removed, but it is set aside. It's made null and void as to its assigned task, which the commandments cannot bring salvation. Okay? That's what we're talking about. Also notice that of a former commandment. Now, what exactly are we here? Well, again, the text does not say. I would say it's the Levitical system that characterized the Old Testament law of Moses. That's what I'm thinking because, well, you say, well, Bob, how do you know that? The whole book, if I had to sum up the whole book of Hebrews, it's the comparison of the Old Covenant and the new is better, right? That's the main theme. So if I'm doubting the details, that main theme guides my interpretation of the details. Because of its weakness and uselessness. Now, woo, are we saying the law is weak and useless? That's what we're saying. Now you say, wait a minute, Jesus said, not a jot or a tittle will pass away from the law. Matthew 5:17-19. How can Jesus say, not even a little bit will pass away, and now you're saying it's weak and it's passed away? Well, it ain't me, by the way, it's the author of Hebrews that's saying it. And Paul says the same thing in Romans 7 and Galatians 3. Now, this is the way it has to run. The law reflects the character of God. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is inspired. No question. But humans are flawed and fallen and incapable of doing the will of God encompassed in the law. So as far as salvation, the law has passed away. As far as revealing God and His characters and His will for man in society, the law is still in effect. And so it depends on the context. Now, what he's going to say is here, the old law could not do what it was tasked to do, and that is stand between a holy God and sinful man. It could not produce godly people. That's what it failed in, and it continues to fail in that. Though we draw near to God. Now, of course, this draw near to God is used over and over in the Old Testament for priest. Priest bringing a sacrifice. That's what draw near means. A priest bringing a sacrifice. But that sacrifice represented a gift from that covenant person out there. It's a covenant person that brought that animal to the priest. So offering that gift is a way of the man or the family approaching God through the priest. And, of course, these priests could not do it. So this is a really important concept, and I want to put another couple of verses here in your notes, if you'd let me. Mine says, this is a key concept, CF verse 25. But I wish you would also put chapter 4, verse 16, and chapter 10, verse 1 there. This is a real important concept, drawing near to God. That's the concept. We want to draw near to God. How do we do it? We don't do it through killing animals anymore. How do we do it? We draw near to God by knowing and trusting Jesus more. You catch what's happening here? Okay. I've made a little note. I think it's the point. The author asserts that the Mosaic law, with its Levitical priesthood and sacrifices, failed to bring humanity to God. But Jesus, our high priest, did not fail and will not fail. Hallelujah. His sacrifice will accomplish the task of helping us draw near to God and helping sinful people approach a holy God. I had a little note here under that 7:19. Believers are now new covenant priests in a corporate sense. And I've given three texts. 2 Peter 2:5-9 and Revelation 1:6. That's where the New Testament uses the phrase a kingdom of priests to describe the church. Now, I want to go back and make two points here. Number one, Baptists are famous for using the phrase priesthood of the believer. That's just a characteristic Baptist phrase. And we use that in a way saying we are free to approach God on our own without the need of a mediator. We don't need a priest. We don't need a guru. We can come to God on our own. Now, that is certainly true. But Baptists use that phrase in a non-biblical sense because the priesthood of the believer is nowhere in the Bible. It is always plural. It is always the priest, of believers, priesthood of believers. Now, a priest is meant to stand between a needy, sinful person and a holy God. That's the purpose of a priest, right? Israel was meant to stand between the God of Israel and help the nations come. This was their missionary task. They failed. New covenant believers are also priests to God. For what purpose? The Great Commission. We are also tasked with bringing those who do not know Him into the presence of a holy God. So, not only does Jesus help us draw near to God, but then we turn into priests to help others draw near to God. Amen? It's never, I'm close, nanny, nanny, boo, boo. It's always, I'm close, come with me. It's always a corporate, and it's always evangelistic. Always. Now, verse 20, this author is killing this dead horse. He has brought this up so much, you wonder, why is he going over this and over this? Same stuff. He's going back to Psalm 110 again. Now, he's going to say, the Levitical priests were called by God as Moses and Aaron became the leaders. Okay? So the family of Aaron is going to become the family of priests. Now that was a call through Aaron. But there never was an oath. There never was a promise for Levitical priests. God never swore to this family. But in Psalm 110, God does swear to Melchizedek. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now we're into a comparison. Remember earlier, Abraham was made a promise to, and he believed that it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay? God promised and fulfilled. Now we're into this. God also promised about Christ and fulfilled. Now this is a rabbinical play on God's oath. You can trust it because God promised it. God said it, that makes it true. That's what we're talking about here when we talk about this oath. And it's Psalm 110, 4b. Now that's discussed in Hebrews 6, 13 through 17. That oath, that promise. That's the basis of the covenant we trust in, is a promise, not performance. Now the guarantee, this word mean to put a pledge in someone's hand. A pledge would be, I'm borrowing money, so you keep my cloak. Right? It's Old Testament sense. In Greek, the Greek word means collateral for a loan. Okay? So, in Roman law, it stood for something that's secured, legally secured, a loan. So, I would put it this way. If the guarantee, the security, the bond for the new covenant is the person of Christ, do you think God's going to renege on that deal? If the down payment was the life of Christ, you think there's any way he's going to not fulfill that covenant? That's what he's talking about. The guarantee is the shed blood of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the promises of God through Christ. And that's the covenant sure because the guarantee is sure. And the guarantee is God. Better covenant, I hope you'll look at chapter 7, verse 7. I've listed all the places where the new covenant is better, greater. It's the same Greek word, but it's translated greater, better, superior to. And that is a recurrent theme. I hope you look at that list at chapter 7, verse 7. And this is just one example of that. There are two better thans here. Will you notice in verse 19 there's a better than, and this is verse 22, better than. And that's the whole point. Verse 23. This is another comparison between Jesus and Old Testament priests. This one deals with their numbers and time in office. A lot of Levitical priests, and they only lived so long. They only could minister for so many years of their life. So there's a large number, and they had a limited time. Now, here's the contrast. There's only one, and he never passes away. You catch the superior nature? Here's a bunch, and they come and go. Here's one, he never goes. That's the contrast. That's the purpose of this. It's based, verse 24, it's based on Genesis 14, Melchizedek's lineage is not given, therefore the rabbinical argument is he lived forever. I'm saying again, I think that's metaphorical, not literal, but that's the rabbinical argument here. He is able to save forever. Now, boy, that's a tremendous statement in verse 25. I would say he is able to save completely, he's able to save all, and he's able to save forever. Now, that's not true to every individual, but that's true of the nature of the priesthood, the nature of the sacrifice, and the nature of the new covenant. Every individual will not trust Christ, but he is able to save every individual. Everybody is not going to hang in there, but he's able to keep everybody to hang in there. So I would say it's complete for everyone forever. And that's the thrust. I just marked this off because I like the word those, because in this context, those is all. Those is whosoever. Those that is many will. Those are that wonderful inclusion of as many as. And wow, I like that. Who draw near to him, draw near to God through him. Now, I need to read my note here, please. Jesus is God's plan of redemption, period. There is no plan B. There is no other plan, right? I'm going to tell you, it bothers me that there are some commentators active on television that say there's one plan for Israel and one plan for Gentiles. That's heresy. Paul would throw up on that television. Bob throws things at it, but Paul would throw up on it. Jesus is God's plan A. There's never been any other plan. Whosoever will may come, but they must come through faith in him, and they must continue in faith. He's the only way. All who would come must come through him. John 10, I'm the door of the sheepfold. Anyone who comes any other way is a thief and a robber. John 14, 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus is a liar, or Jesus is the only way. Now that is not popular in a postmodern world, because they want to say there are many ways to God. There's sincere Buddhist and sincere Baha'i and Friends, if the Bible is true, you know Jesus or you don't make it. Amen. That's exclusivism. And people are always saying to me, well, you're just narrow and bigoted and exclusivistic and dogmatic. Well, wait a minute. Do you think that Islam thinks you're going to heaven because you're a monotheist? Do you think Judaism thinks you're going to heaven because you are monotheist and call God by the same name they do? Every monotheistic faith is exclusivistic. Our basis for being exclusivistic is the word of our Lord himself. I have no right to abrogate that word. I have no right to lessen that standard. I'm over it now. I sure love this next phrase. He always lives to make intercession for them. I remember years ago, and you know, I was sitting in a hotel room by myself thinking over Romans, and I thought, man, some of these things I have thought so many years ago. And I can remember sitting in Herman Park in Houston, Texas, just surrendered to preach, and I had bought somebody's theology book. And I was sitting there going, how does anybody learn all this? Look at all this outlines and stuff and details and exceptions. And I'm going, oh, man. I remember saying, God, if you will help me know truth, I will share it wherever I can. I've come to the place after years and years that I am pretty much convinced that I don't have truth. I like what Frank Stagg said. Half what I'm going to tell you is not true. I just don't know what half it is. Right? My understanding of truth is not a theological system. It's a person. I am clinging to a person. I used to think that person, when he died on the cross and went back to heaven, that his task was finished. And now it's the Spirit's task. And then I remember Romans 8:34. He intercedes for us. And then I became familiar with Hebrews 7:25, 9:24. Tonight, in heaven, our Lord intercedes on our behalf, corporately and individually. Hallelujah! The resurrected Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way. God the Father is on your side because he sent the Son. The Son's on your side because he intercedes for you, and the Holy Spirit draws us to him. We've got the whole triune God on our side. Get over any kind of negativism or poor me-ism. You are one spiritually wealthy group because of who our God is. Amen? We all go through problems. We all go through trials. We all go through things we didn't. God reigns, and he wants us to be with him. Holy moly, what a God this is. Wow, intercedes for us. Now, verse 26. This might be, this is, I don't know if you've read 26. I started to, should I list all these? These are affirmations. I think this might be an early Christian hymn. It might be a poem put to music. It sounds like one of these hymnic things so common in Paul. And I've listed the hymns in Paul. Philippians 2, 6 through 11, 1 Timothy 3:16, 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. And there's two possible more ones in 1 Peter. Paul quotes the liturgy and hymnology of the early church in his letters. Now listen to what this says. It is fitting for us who have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, not separated from loving them, but separated from their sinfulness. He's the sinless one, and exalted above the heavens. Now those are affirmations of who the high priest is. I think it's quite a verse. It really is. I've listed on this little phrase, separated from sinners. I've tried to show you all the places where the Bible speaks about Jesus is without sin. There's about eight of them there. People want to say to us, oh, he's a good man. He's a great leader. He's a religious genius. He is a fruitcake or a premeditated lighter or the incarnate Son of God. You can't say I don't have any sin unless there's something really unique about you. You have to decide. Now, exalted above the heavens, there's two possibilities here that could be an idiom for preeminence. Knowing the false teachers so active in the early church, remember we talked about Gnostics. They believed between a holy God who could not touch sinful matter, was this angelic series, or they called them eons, lesser gods, down to a God that was far enough removed who could form matter. And they said that was Yahweh of the Old Testament. And the way you were saved is to get the secret password back through all these angelic spheres. Well, in Gnostic thought, and if you want to read Gnostic thought, I saw the other day in the bookstore, the Gospel of Thomas is now in English. You want to hear Gnostic thought? Buy the Gospel of Thomas. That whole series of lesser gods or angelic levels is what it was called, the pleroma, the fullness of God. And they talked about someone passing through the heavens. Okay? This may be a slap at Gnosticism. Now, I don't see any other Gnostic thoughts or references in Hebrews. But it's so close to something that's so common that it might be. But I really think it's a Hebrew idiom of preeminence, really. Then verse 27. Now look at verse 27 in your Bibles or in my notes back there. I cannot answer this. I do not have the information I need. The first time I read verse 27, it sounds like the Day of Atonement to me. Because the only time I know that the high priest offered a sacrifice for his own sin first. The only time I know that happens is the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, the only fast day in Israel's worship calendar. This is asserting that the priest daily offered a sacrifice for their sin. Now we know from rabbinical sources that priests who did the continual, and that's the continual is the sacrifice of the lamb at 9 o'clock and 3 o'clock every day, okay? The continual in Jerusalem. That they did perform ritual cleansing, which is normally bathing, washing your hands, washing everything connected with the sacrifice. Is that what this author is alluding to? Well, it's never specified in the Old Testament, and this author usually uses the tabernacle, Exodus, Leviticus, as the basis for his metaphors. If that is true, he is skipping from the tabernacle to the current method of Judaism in his day, because there's no biblical references for the high priest being involved daily and the priest daily offering a sacrifice for themselves. Again, I'm just at a historical, this I don't have enough information. I wouldn't build a doctrine on this, and I don't think we should. He offered, this is that substitutionary atonement word. This is the very Greek word used in Isaiah 53:11, translated, he bore the sin of many. Here it's translated, he offered, but it's the same Greek word, Septuagint, same Greek word. And he did this once for all. Now, I never know how picky to get with other denominations. I pick on Baptists enough that I can pick on other ones too, I guess. But, you know, the Mass is a re-crucifixion of Christ. What bothers me about that is that Jesus died once and for all. He is not crucified regularly, over and over. He died once, and that death affected forever, right? So I'm a little nervous about the concept of Jesus dying again. He died once for all. Now I want to show you something. Please look at my notes for a minute. Hebrews hammers this. I mean, it hammers it. First, he died once. 7:27, 9:12, 10:10. Then the little phrase, he died once for all. 6:4, 9:7, 9:26, 9:27, 9:28, 10:2, 12:26, 12:27. Do you think this author wants you to know that this high priest offered a sacrifice of himself one time for all, and that ended the sacrificial system? I do not believe there's going to be a new temple. Now I want to tell you why. In 2 Thessalonians 2, where it says the Antichrist entered the temple and took his seat, there has never been a seat in a Jewish temple. The seat was in Zeus's temple. It's the golden throne of Zeus. There's never been a seat. No Jewish priest ever sat down. Never. So, there's no purpose for another temple. You say, well, what about Ezekiel's temple? Now, I'm in an interpretive opinion here, and that's all I want to say. I believe that everything from Ezekiel 40 to 48 is metaphorical. You say, oh, you got to have... There's no place for a new temple in a once-and-for-all sacrifice of a once-and-for-all Lamb of God that's never repeated. What would be the purpose of the sacrificial system in a New Age setting? It wouldn't be redemption. It wouldn't be fellowship. What would it be? I just think it's... Do you think many folks agree with me on that? No. Does that bother me? No. He offered himself. Jesus is the high priest. Jesus